Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes comes right after Proverbs. We're going to be in chapter 9. We're going to finish up chapter 8, verse 16, and going through chapter 9, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 16 and going through chapter 9, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And the congregation said, Amen. So how do you enjoy this life? As we've been looking through Ecclesiastes, Solomon has declared that it is vain. Solomon has revealed that it's a struggle. Solomon has revealed that we can't figure it out. So how are you supposed to enjoy this life? Because that's asked by many. And probably, to be fair, it's asked by everyone in this room. How do we enjoy this life? In our culture, the standard answer is this. Work hard, save lots, retire early, and enjoy. And usually that's the order. Work hard, save lots, retire, and enjoy. And that sounds great until you lose your job, or inflation skyrockets and the stock market crashes, and so the retirement fund no longer exists? What happens if illness comes your way and debilitates you? What happens if you discover that you're going to have to work all of your life? What happens if you end up in constant pain? How are you to enjoy life? How can you enjoy life if you can barely pay your bills? Or worse, what happens if you die young? Solomon, as he explores this earthly life, now wants you to look at death and enjoyment together, and so that you feel the tension, and so that you grasp that human wisdom is not the answer. As a matter of fact, human wisdom is so short-sighted when it comes to death and enjoyment. And to begin the exploration of death and enjoyment, Solomon first has us focus on the limits of human wisdom. So at the end of chapter 8, Solomon reveals that humanity can't find out the works of God. Now, Solomon's not saying you cannot see the works of God. What he's saying is you cannot comprehend why things are done according to God's sovereign plan. And he actually warns us at the very end. Don't believe the one who says he's got it figured out. Why does this event or that event happen? Why is one born here and not there? Why is one born male and the other female? Human wisdom can't answer that. Solomon declares, we can look all we want at the works of God and we will not find out why God does this instead of that. Solomon here is revealing what God already revealed through Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, when God declares this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Here is what God has revealed about his working to all of humanity. And outside of this, outside of his desire to save his people, God doesn't allow you behind the curtain. God doesn't allow you to know why you were born in such a decade and not 50 years earlier or 100 years later. And Solomon comes to a similar conclusion to Deuteronomy 29:29 with the very first verse of chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. We don't know what is in store for us. Humanity is not as wise as we think we are. We don't know why one person gets prosperity and another adversity. And Solomon is saying in his God-given wisdom, he can't peer into the secret things of God. Therefore, why do we think we could? And then verses 2 through 12 is really the unpacking of this conclusion. He gives you the conclusion and then he unpacks it in the rest. And in that you see death and enjoyment and the tension that is there. Because our human bent is, of course, we're going to enjoy life, but it's going to happen later. And then death sneaks up on you. Verses 2 through 3 expand on verse 1. The same event happens both to the righteous and the wicked. Human wisdom would have us believe that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. We know this is not true, and yet so many people live accordingly, even within the church. Human wisdom would also have us believe in meritocracy, that you get what you deserve. We also know that that's not true. We also know that at times hard work does not result in prosperity. Solomon has already revealed that at times the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper. We know that this occurs in this crooked world. And yet humanity still holds to this misguided notion that good things come to good people and vice versa. One commentator I've been reading on Ecclesiastes has called this karma theology. And you can find it in the visible church, that this you find this misguided notion even within the Gospels. Jesus had to confront it. For instance, this is what he says in Luke 13. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So a horrible thing has occurred. Pilate has killed Galileans who were coming to make sacrifice, and he mingled their blood with the sacrifices, in other words, rendering it unclean. A wicked thing. And listen to what Jesus says. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And karma theology says, yes, of course. And listen to what Jesus says. No. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then in John chapter 9, he has to confront his disciples and rebuke his disciples for this very idea. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Here's karma theology. Blind baby, somebody had to have sinned. That's the only answer to a blind baby. These were people who had the Old Testament. These were people who showed up once a week to worship the living God, to sing his psalms, and they believed in this wicked theology. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Blind baby, bad thing, therefore, who sinned? And listen to what Jesus' response is. It is not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Humanity assumes that if we do the right things, everything will work out. Let me pick on a subsection here, okay? Who are always tempted to karma theology. I'm in that subsection. Parents. Parents, listen well. Because we are suckers for karma theology. If we just do the right things, our children will turn out right. If we just shield them from the world, if we just raise them the right way, if we just educate them the right way, then it will all work out. That's not scripture. And for those who believe that, chapter 9, verse 2, and also verse 11 are very difficult to hear. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. And then listen to verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. When a flood or drought comes, does it avoid the righteous and only damage the property of the wicked? When windstorms sweep through an area, are only the unclean affected? When there's a horrible crash on the 401, is it only the evil who are injured? Of course not. Terrible events happen to all. If a natural disaster was to strike Blenheim but not Toronto, would any of us here say, well, it's because Toronto's more holy? Right? At least I got a few smiles, right? Of course not. And yet, we're tempted to believe that. Karma theology. There's no protective bubble around the righteous that makes us immune to the sufferings of this crooked world. But Solomon knows who he's writing to. He knows that even though we have scriptures, we are so tempted to believe the wrong thing. So he adds this. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Our hearts are evil. And Solomon here is not making something new. We've already heard this in the Bible. God declared this in Genesis 6 and in 8. This past week in my Bible reading, I'm going through the book of Deuteronomy, and this morning, I couldn't help as I'm ending the book of Deuteronomy. Do you remember what Moses does just before he dies? He informs this stubborn, stiff-necked nation that he's leading, God's chosen people, you are going to deny your God, you are going to betray God, you are going to sinfully run after other gods, and I'm letting you know this because after I die, God's judgment is going to come upon you because of this, and you need to know why. See, Solomon here is just reminding his people, hey, we are all sinful. There is evil and madness in all of our hearts. Now, some are going to say, I'm not mad, and some may be brave enough to say, I'm not evil. Okay. Isn't it madness and evil to make idols out of God's good gifts? Isn't it madness and evil to deny our Creator and worship the creation? And again, some may say, well, of course, Jonathan, but I don't do that. Okay? Then let me ask you this. Whose glory are you living for? Who defines your successes and failures? Who completes you? And any other answer other than God reveals you have an idol and reveals that your heart is full of evil and madness. There are those in the visible church who, like the outside world, live for their families, vocations, wealth, even their churches. Here are their idols. And isn't it madness to sing praises to the one true and living God while worshiping another in your heart? And yet, so many do. And we're not the first. For instance, I want to take you back to Genesis, and I want you to think of Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? Jacob, who God sends away. And while Jacob is away, he gets two wives, and he becomes very prosperous in spite of Jacob. God does it. And God then brings him back so that Jacob can see his father again. And as he's returning, he tells his family, put away your idols. And with that simple phrase, you grasp, wait a minute here. Through all this time that God has been blessing this family, through all this turmoil God has been blessing, they're worshiping idols. He'd seen a vision that you and I can only dream of seeing, and he was allowing idol worship in his family. See, many praise God with their lips, and many are blessed by God, and all the while in their hearts, they're holding on to idols. It's madness. And you know what they say? Yeah, but there's going to be time later to get right with God. Yeah, but there's going to be time later to be righteous. And verse 12 destroys that argument. Death comes to us like a fish caught in a net or a bird in a snare. Good hunters always catch their prey unaware. And death is a good hunter. Death comes to all, the wicked and the righteous, and death always comes unannounced. Oh, with modern medicine, we are given warnings, but no one knows the hour or minute of your death. All die, and all die surprised. So how can you enjoy life if you plan on enjoying it later, when you have no ability to know when you're going to die? And therefore, Solomon makes a statement that sounds rather weird to us today. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now today, dogs are cute and cuddly. Lions are scary. In Solomon's day, dogs were disgusting scavengers. Lions were noble. Solomon is putting death and enjoyment into perspective. Far better to enjoy what you have now, even though it's a little, than hoping for some noble thing, only to have death destroy that. If you're waiting to enjoy life, if enjoyment has to come after toil, how do you know you're ever going to see enjoyment? Because you don't know the hour of your death. And you're not God, and there's nothing you can do to prevent death coming, and he is going to, as I personify death, he is going to snare you. Life is short. God owes you nothing. And for all of you who are younger than me, that means you're 49 or younger, please listen carefully to my next few words. I can close my eyes, and it was yesterday that I was holding Mariah for the very first time. I can smell the room. I can describe it in perfect detail. I can tell you about her feet, and there's a story about that. And yet it's over 16 years ago. This May, Coralie and I will be celebrating 20 years of marriage. No, 29. I have it here. Yes, 29. I honestly am wondering where the time went. I can remember proposing to her on the banks of a river. And it's been over 29 years. I'm not promised another 29 years with her. I hope God will grant it, but I'm not promised that. I'm not even promised to the 29th anniversary. I'm hoping. I had better live for today. I had better live for this moment. I'm a minister. You all know that. I'm not promised another Sunday to preach to you to believe in Jesus Christ. So I'd better make the most of my preaching every chance I'm in this pulpit. So if we cannot know when we will die, how are you to enjoy this life? And Solomon gives you the answer in 7 through 10. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now let me clarify what Sheol is here. It is not hell. Sheol is just the Hebrew word for death. Solomon goes against the cultural norm. Enjoy life now. Enjoy life as you work. Enjoy life as you toil. Enjoy your family now. Enjoy what God has given you now. Don't base enjoyment on what might come. Do not turn a stage of life into an idol. Do not presume that enjoyment comes once you attain a certain status in life or a certain reputation. Enjoy life now. Enjoy what God has given you now. The challenge to Solomon's advice here is that in the visible church, living for the moment is looked down upon because living for the moment has been linked with neglecting responsibility. And that's not what Solomon is calling for here. Solomon is calling for you to enjoy life in a godly manner. Live for the moment by enjoying your vocation, your work, your family now. Enjoy it because it's been approved by God. And in verse 7, that enjoyment is not saying throw a feast. Bread and wine here were just a common meal. In other words, enjoy all that God has given you. And if God has only given you mac and cheese instead of Wagyu beef, you enjoy that mac and cheese. One of the things I love about my dad, okay, my family just loves to eat. Our vacations are all about where we eat, okay? That just being a Cowan. My wife is learning that. But my dad is obsessed with hot dogs. I mean, he is obsessed with hot dogs. And he loves going to a fine restaurant, But man, if he could have roasted hot dogs over a campfire every time, if he can find a way to have hot dogs for breakfast, lunch, and supper, he would. And he enjoys it. And Solomon is saying, if all you have is bread and wine, enjoy it like it's a feast for a king. Enjoy what you have now, because everyone dies. It's unavoidable. And not only does everyone die, no one knows when death occurs. Everyone dies, therefore enjoy life, because this has been approved by God. And it sounds so simple, but there's a catch, isn't there? And some of you who've been following along, it's been nagging in your mind, and so I'm going to get to it. Because the catch is, wait, men are evil. Madness is in our heart. How can we enjoy what God has approved if we are evil? Bingo. And now you feel the tension between death and enjoyment. Because Solomon says what you have to do is enjoy life as God has approved it now. But there's only madness and evil in our heart. And so we're always striving after something else to enjoy instead of what we're given. How do we solve this? How do we enjoy simple meals instead of grumbling and complaining about our neighbor who's grilling steak and we can smell it? How do you delight in your spouse after you just fought over some insignificant thing, like, I don't know, whose turn it is to drive? How can you enjoy your vocations when your coworkers are grumpy? Or worse still, how can you enjoy your vocation when you made the mistake and everyone knows? How can you enjoy this life when your hearts are evil and you resent God because of what he's given you in this life? Solomon has revealed what we know to be true, that everyone dies, sinner and saint. Solomon has revealed what is to be done. Enjoy this short, vain life. But how can we ever hope to enjoy what we have now when our hearts are evil and filled with madness and we can't change our hearts? And Solomon doesn't answer the question. He just lets it sit there. He tells you the reality. Everyone is going to die. He tells you what to do about it. Enjoy this life that God has given you. And then he tells you the problem, but you can't because you are evil and there's madness in your heart because you sin. And he doesn't give you the answer. And I guess I could just close in prayer and let you ponder for the rest of the week. But I don't think that would be loving and kind. So let me advance several hundred years. Let me advance us to the prophets. What has happened with Israel has been disaster upon disaster upon disaster after Solomon. And we get to the prophets, and we get to one specific prophet who is in what remains of this once glorious nation. All that's left is a city and the surrounding countryside. That is it. And they are about to be overrun by a way more powerful enemy. There is no hope for them at all. And this prophet has told them, you're going off into exile. You're going to be prisoners. Your army is going to be defeated. Your nobles are going to be slain. There is no hope. This is the end. And then God has this prophet say this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here is the promise given to this corrupt nation whose hearts were evil and full of madness. God says, I'm not giving up on you, and I will come, and I will make it possible for you to actually enjoy what I give you. And hundreds of years go by. And this nation hopes. They're never great again, but they're still hoping for this promise to occur. And then this strange rabbi comes to this nation and begins doing amazing miracles and calling on all to repent. And then he makes this statement, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And everyone wonders, how is that possible? And on the night when he was betrayed, he sits down with his disciples to celebrate the Passover one last time before he dies. And he makes this statement. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And Jesus, by making that statement, is declaring to his disciples, I am the way through which the promise given to Jeremiah is fulfilled. I am the one who is going to change your hearts. I am the one through my death, through my blood, it is going to be possible that your evil hearts will be changed so that you are able to enjoy God. And then we hear this in Hebrews 10. As it's describing what Jesus did, it says this, for by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Did you hear it? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus was willing to die on the cross for your sins, your hearts will be clean from an evil conscience. How do you enjoy life in this crooked world? Solomon says the only way is by enjoying good gifts. But how do you enjoy God's good gifts when you are filled with evil and madness? Scripture says only by coming to Christ by faith. Only by believing that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again on the third day, here is what changes everything. Not that you believe, but that Jesus, who you believe in, changes everything. He takes your evil heart and cleanses it so that you can now enjoy God and his good gifts with a good conscience. With a new heart. Hearts that are actually able to enjoy God's good gifts instead of idolizing them. All die, but few enjoy life as God intended. Are you enjoying life as God intended it to be enjoyed? Are you able to look at a common meal and thank God that it is there? Are you able to look at your vocation and praise God that you have it? Are you able to delight in your family and not turn them into idols? Are you able to look at your bank account and praise God for it and not grumble and complain or not idolize it? It is only through Christ that this can be done. The answer to enjoying life focuses on Jesus and what you do with him. Do you worship him? Do you love him? It is only through Jesus that you will be able to enjoy this short, vain life now. You won't have to wait for something. You can enjoy it now. Enjoy all God has given you through Christ. Because death is coming. And as this passage tells you, when death comes, there's no more enjoyment on this earth. It's over. May God, through Christ, enable you to enjoy life, because what God has given you now is good. Let's pray. Most merciful, gracious God, I thank you and praise you for Christ, that through Christ we are able to enjoy all that we have, whether we have riches or poverty, whether we have peace or struggle, that even in the midst of the hardest of trials, that even in the midst of mourning and grief, we can still find enjoyment because of Christ. Christ who is our delight, Christ who is our joy, Christ who is perfection. Oh, Father, I pray that you would grant us faith to enjoy this life through Jesus Christ, now and until you call us to glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.